Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on the people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made.
Gorongosa National Park. I'd be surprised if anyone's heard of it, but if you have, you'll know that it used to be the pride of Mozambique. Great big national park, but very sadly, in the Civil War, it became a key battleground, and at various stages, both sides of the Civil War actually peppered it with landmines, and neither side took very much care in plotting sort of where they'd put these mines. It became totally unsafe. About 15 years ago, when my family was there, they were just starting to open it up to tourism again, but they hadn't totally finished demining it, which meant that literally every couple of meters, you know, they'd done most of the key sections, but just not all of it, every couple of meters, they'd had these signs on the side of the paths which literally said, do not leave the path, landmines, danger of death. Which made for a slightly tense ride through the park. I'm pretty sure we didn't see anything at all outside the windows because we were just so focused on making sure that we didn't leave the path. Well, in some ways, our passage this morning is meant to be a bit like those signs. Do not leave the path. Danger of death. The story that we read, Exodus 32, is a hard one, isn't it? It records one of the lowest points in Israel's history, and it's made all the more poignant and tragic because it should have been exactly the opposite. As Richard was reminding us, the people of Israel, God's people, had just been liberated from slavery in Egypt. God has personally brought them through, and he's taken them to Mount Sinai, and he's currently, sort of as this takes place, he's speaking to Moses at the top of the mountain, revealing how the God of heaven and earth is going to live with his people. A remarkable time. It should have been an absolute high point. And yet, while Moses is up the mountain for 40 days, down at the bottom, the people of Israel are growing impatient and they decide to leave the path. And we see the awful consequences that unfold. Paul actually refers to this episode in his first letter to the Corinthians. We might have the quote up on the screen. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, now these things, referring to this exact episode, referred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Paul's clear, isn't he? He's saying, watch out, beware, because the story of the golden calf isn't just a story of what happened, it's a story of what happens. Paul goes on. He says in verses 11 and 12, these things happened to them as examples and are written down as warnings to us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. That's you and me. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Because the reality is, in many ways, we are no different to these Israelites. We must root out the sin in our lives, which pulls us away from God. And it's my prayer that as we see afresh this passage and the awful consequences of leaving the path, of giving in to sin and idolatry in that sense, that we would see the sin, but see the Savior who God has sent to redeem his people. We're going to look through this passage under three headings. So firstly, we're going to look at the folly of turning away from God, then the consequences of turning away from God, and finally, the hope for one turning away from God. So to start with then, the folly. Exodus 32 starts with the people of Israel at the bottom of the mountain. As we just said, Moses has been gone for 40 days, and in that time, Israel have grown impatient. They know that Yahweh, the one true God who Moses has shown them, has been good to them. They know that he's led them out of Israel, but it's been a few weeks now. They haven't heard from him. Where's Moses gone? What's happening? And they start to wonder whether it's really such a good idea to put all of their trust in this one God. Maybe it wouldn't be such a bad idea to start to return to some of those other options that they'd known in years gone by. Because back in Egypt, they worshipped all sorts of gods. The Egyptians had a plethora to choose from. One of their favorites, apparently, was the god Apis, who was a sacred bull god. They also had Isis, a queen deity who had cow horns. Then there was Hathor, another Egyptian god, who had a cow head. And the longer Moses spent up the mountain, the more the Israelites began to wonder whether they wouldn't, you know, not so much abandon Yahweh, in their mind, the one true God, but maybe just alongside him, maybe just also begin worshipping some of these other deities that they'd known, who had been helpful, perhaps, they'd thought, in years gone by. After all, where was Yahweh now? Where was Moses? So they round on Aaron, the deputy leader. And if you've still got your passage open, do open it up. We'll be looking through quite a few of these verses. So chapter 32, verse 1, the people say, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." And shockingly, Aaron quickly obliges. Verse 2, he instructs them to take off their golden earrings and he melts them down to create an idol, literally a golden cow. And the people are delighted with it. In verse 4, they say, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Now notice here, there's something a bit strange, isn't there? Aaron has only made them one golden cow, but the people say, "These are your gods," plural. And it's just that indication that the people of Israel, in their minds, they haven't given up on Yahweh, but they've added to him. They're also looking to some of the other gods or some of the other options which they think might be able to help them going forward. So in verse 5, Aaron builds an altar in front of the calf and he announces, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. It's tragic, isn't it? So quickly, the people have turned from the one true God. They're hedging their bets. They're not confident that it's sensible to put all of their eggs in God's basket, as it were. So they're diversifying. They're trying to have one foot in Yahweh's camp and another foot somewhere else. They won't commit to the one true God. Now, of course, I suspect not many of us will ever be tempted to worship a golden calf, but I suspect we can all relate to that feeling of being tempted to return to things which we've known in the past, which maybe were a comfort to us in days gone by, or old habits which we've tried to break away from, but perhaps sometimes just keep creeping back in. Maybe it's in the workplace. We know that actually there's a culture there which can be a bit addictive. Maybe it's that living for success or that living for money, which is the idol which we know we can be tempted to sweep back into. Or maybe it's when we're out with friends and it's that idol of popularity, wanting to be the center of attention, or even beauty itself. Yes, we still care about Yahweh. Yes, we know that he is God. But at best, we're worshipping him alongside something else in our lives. Something perhaps that we used to worship before we knew God for ourselves. It's idolatry. I think it's really telling that this happens to the Israelites right after such a spiritual high. As we just said, God has miraculously just rescued them out of Egypt. It's as if figuratively, they've gone through the baptismal waters of the Red Sea. They've started off on their Christian journey, if you like, on their way to the promised land. And it's at that moment that the devil strikes and puts these thorns in their side. They've seen the thunder and lightning, seen and heard the thunder and lightning at the top of the mountain. It was a huge moment. And in fact, we're going to look at chapter 24 shortly, and they've sworn in that chapter that they will obey the Lord and they will follow all his commands. It's been a great moment of blessing, but all of a sudden, they're wondering, is it really wise to trust in this God fully at the expense of trusting in other things? And it seems like the devil often likes to plant these seeds of doubt after moments of these big spiritual significant moments in our lives. Maybe for you, it might be that the devil has pounced or maybe will pounce after baptism. Maybe it's a moment of after leading a study or a service that the devil would like to get a foothold in. Or maybe it's after a significant answer to prayer, where we've known God's active engagement and, if you like, changing the course of our lives or someone around us. But what about the week after, or 2 weeks after, or 40 days after, when we get back in and we see that more regular pattern of the Christian life, and we can start to feel perhaps deflated, and it seems that the devil is often there, ready to pounce. It's also telling, I think, how, certainly in this story, one sin seems to lead to more. Before they knew it, the Israelites had broken the first, second, and third commandments. They've broken their covenant to the Lord, their promise that they were going to follow his holy law. They've certainly shown that they didn't trust God, that he knew what he was doing. Aaron himself, of course, leads them in all of this, and when he's challenged by Moses about it in verse 21, he fabricates perhaps one of the most unlikely excuses in all of Scripture. Moses challenges him, and Aaron says, oh no, it wasn't me, I didn't really do it. The idol, I put the gold in, and it just popped out of the fire. Except, of course, it's not really an excuse at all, is it? It's a lie. One sin leads to more. It's a bleak path. When we fall into the trap of idolatry, what we're doing is we're starting to put other things alongside or even above God, and we're exchanging the good God of heaven and earth for the gifts that he has given us. That's almost always the pattern of idolatry. So for the Israelites, it was the gold that they had, because of course, don't forget that gold that the Israelites had used when they'd melted down their earrings surely was a gift from God. Where did a group of slaves coming out of Egypt get all this gold, enough to make a big calf? Well, it was God's miraculous provision for them, wasn't it? When God moved the hearts of the Egyptians to give them all of these luxury items. But what have the Israelites done with that gift? Well, they've stopped worshipping the giver and they've started worshipping the gift. It's the exact exchange, I think, that Paul is talking about in Romans 1:25. Paul writes, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Friends, beware, because this isn't just a story about what happened. It's a story about what happens. It's all too easy to exchange the goodness of God himself for the gifts that he gives us in our heads. There's all sorts of created things we might be tempted to start worshipping, whether that's wealth, a gift that God sometimes blesses us with, a house, a family. It could be all sorts of things. These are gifts that God in his goodness sometimes give to us, but they are not things to live for. They are not things to worship. Beware. When Moses sees what the Israelites have done, he very dramatically and symbolically smashes the covenant stones with God's law written on them. That's what the Israelites have done to God's holy law, isn't it? And did you notice in verse 16 the lengths that Moses goes to show us that this is God's law? Have a look down at 16. It says, the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. This is God's law, which the people have totally shattered in that sense. And it's a dangerous place to be when you've broken that covenant with God. The folly of turning away from God. And then we move to the consequences. The consequences of turning away from God. Because it's hard to overstate how serious the situation is at this stage. The people have sworn to obey God's covenant, but they've just trampled all over it. And it wasn't just any kind of covenant either that the people have broken. It was a special type of blood covenant. Let's turn back then a few pages in your Bibles to chapter 24. If you've been coming regularly to our services, you will have heard a fuller sermon on this. But let's just remind ourselves a little bit about this covenant. And particularly, notice how Moses sprinkles the blood of sacrificed animals over the Israelites. So Exodus 24, I'll just read from verse 5. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This wasn't just any promise. This was a blood covenant, in some ways similar to the blood covenant that God made with Abraham. I don't know if you remember that one, except that when God made a blood covenant with Abraham, it was only God who made the promises. So God promised Abraham that he would bless him, that he would give him descendants, and that he would give him the land. But it was only God that made the promises. Well, in Exodus chapter 24, it's different, isn't it? It's the people who have promised to obey all that God has commanded of them. And they promise. And that is then sealed in blood, if you like. Well, what can the consequence be of breaking a covenant sealed in blood with the Almighty God of heaven and earth? Well, of course, there is only one appropriate consequence. Just like in the start of the Bible, if you remember back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, to disobey God must deserve death. And that's exactly what God says to Moses. Back in chapter 32 then, down at verse 9, "I have seen these people," the Lord says to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." God is furious, isn't he? Righteously and rightly furious. He knows that his people deserve punishment. They've broken their covenant. He even hints at a plan B to, if you like, reroute all the promises down Moses. And he says to Moses that he will make his descendants into a great nation. Although, we'll come back to this. I think there's a bit more going on there than just that. Turning away from God brings the Israelites, and actually anybody, under God's just judgment. And that's really at the heart of this story. And I wonder sometimes whether perhaps when we read passages like this we read of God's judgment, whether in some ways our initial reaction is that we're a bit surprised that God would judge his people like this. We don't like reading it, do we? But of course, the reality is that God has told us what the punishment for sin should be. Therefore, really, our surprise should be whenever we see God not bringing about his full judgment on people, when he delays it. That should be the surprise. So, what happens? Well, God sends Moses down the mountain to deal with the rebellion. Moses meets Joshua halfway down, and as they approach the camp, they hear a bizarre sound. We're at verse 18 here. Apparently, this is quite a hard verse to translate from the Hebrew. I mean, I think all Hebrew has got to be pretty hard to translate, so I'm going to find out shortly. But apparently this is particularly hard to translate. But it seems like Moses is expressing that people aren't making the right sort of sound. There's something going wrong. Even as Moses and Joshua are just heading down the mountain, they know something's not right. They then get to the bottom of the mountain, and Moses smashes those stone tablets, as we've already seen. He then confronts Aaron about his role in all this, and he destroys the idol totally. And in verse 20, we get that slightly odd sequence of burning, grounding, scattering, and then actually drinking. And apparently that was a recognized sequence, and it basically meant to totally destroy something. There is no trace left of this idol after Moses has finished dealing with it. After all that, then, Moses goes to the front of the camp, to the entrance of the camp, and he generously gives the people an opportunity to repent. And this is a really key moment. You could think about it maybe a little bit like a police amnesty. I don't know whether you've ever seen sort of a poster or an advert, but maybe it's a bit like the police saying, if you've got a gun or an illegal knife or something, bring it into the police station next week. There's an amnesty box. You just put it in there, and that can be that. You know, stuff may have happened in the past, but if you want to turn away from that, hand in your knife or your gun or whatever it is, we can draw a line under it. It's an amnesty. Well, Moses goes to the entrance to the camp, and he says, verse 26, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. But shockingly, even after all that we've seen, only one of the 12 tribes respond. 11 of them refuse. The Levites, Aaron's tribe, who go on to be appointed as priests, come to Moses. But everyone else at this stage has refused to repent of their sin. They've refused to put themselves into the group which is for the Lord. They are therefore against the Lord. And so Moses gives the instructions to the Levites, which are God's word. So verse 27, then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. We don't like reading passages like this, do we? But believe me, the Levites would have liked it even less. The Lord instructs them to go through the camp, killing their fellow countrymen, whether that be a friend or a brother or a neighbor. It was a huge test for the Levites. Were they really repenting? Were they really willing to obey God, even when God asked them to do such a difficult thing? Maybe you think about the test that Abraham was given as a parallel. It also reminds us of Jesus' words, doesn't it? In Luke 14, they'll be up on the screen. Jesus says, you must love me more than your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, even more than your own life. Whoever will not carry the cross that is given to them when they follow me cannot be my follower. Now that passage, as we heard this morning, is not teaching that family is unimportant. It's teaching that obeying Christ and his commands must be the most important thing in our lives. And so the Levites obey. And they begin going back and forth through the camp, putting to the sword all who are against the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly what happens next, but it seems like once this began, very quickly, the rest of the Israelites repented and were spared. I say that because 3,000 deaths is awful, but it's just a very, very small fraction of the total number of the remaining 11 tribes, probably about 0.2%, just to put it into context. Compared to what's deserved, this was actually a very restrained punishment from the Lord. But nevertheless, it is, of course, a reminder that there are only two sides. There are only two camps. Those who are for Yahweh, the one true God, and those who are against him. It's impossible to be on the fence. You're either obeying him or you are worshipping man-made things. Perhaps you remember the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, he asked the people, "How long will you limp between the two options? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." There's logic there, isn't there? You've got to choose a side. Who are you living for? You cannot serve two masters. I wonder, are you limping between Christ and the world? When the Savior of the world says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," do we give him our whole undivided attention? Or do we try and keep a foot in our old life and still pander to some of those old idols that we used to live for? Maybe even this evening, you might know that God is pushing you to rest in him alone. Well, if you know that that's you, can I encourage you to do so? Because there's no better thing than obeying fully the God of heaven and earth. If Yahweh is God, follow him. The folly of turning away from God, the consequences of turning away from God, but finally, the hope for one turning away from God. And you've got to read that last point in the right sense. I'll hopefully explain it as we go through. Let's finish by focusing on the role of Moses in all this, because Moses has a quite remarkable ministry. He first speaks in verse 11, right after God has told him, God says to Moses, "Leave me alone so that I may destroy them." But Moses, very bravely, refuses to do so and instead pleads with the Lord for his people. And he does this even after God has suggested that he might reroute those promises into Moses and his descendants, which could have been quite an exciting thing for Moses to take on. But no, Moses insists on praying for the people, on interceding for the Israelites. And very remarkably, in verse 14, we're told, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he'd threatened." So what's happening there? Has Moses literally changed the Lord's mind? Did God really have a plan B, which he was about to enact, but then Moses persuaded, "Oh no, okay, I'll go back to my plan A again"? What's happening here? Well, God already knows the end from the beginning. He can't, of course he can't, change his mind in that sense. Rather, Scripture seems to be teaching us here that in his humility, God has decided to use the prayers of his people to bring about his given ends. Mattia, to quote him for the second time today, is helpful. He writes, "While it's true that God does not change, there is at the heart of his changelessness a mystery that the sovereign, unchangeable God accomplishes his purposes." How? Through the prayers of his people. And this should be an enormous encouragement to us. In a very real sense, Moses' prayers saved the nation of Israel, and so too our prayers for the lost can have life-changing and even life-giving consequences for those who we are praying for in the Lord's goodness. Because God uses, as we see here, his people's prayers to bring about his ends. So do pray. Do pray. But even after this has happened, God has held back his full judgment. But Moses knows that this isn't quite the end of the story. Moses knows that there's more to come. So in verse 30, Moses says to the people, do look down at this. He says, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So what's going on here? Moses knows that God has generously delayed his punishment, but Moses knows that there is still punishment that needs to be paid. And Moses is concerned for the people because he knows that more judgment is owed. So he says he's going to go and perhaps he can make atonement for his sin. But there's a word there which is a bit unsettling, isn't there? Moses says, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Atonement, that idea of wiping out, getting rid of that sin that is the problem in our relationship with God and us. It's not exactly very reassuring, is it? Be a little bit like walking out into battle and being told that perhaps your gun will work. Or getting your car back from the garage and them saying, perhaps it will work for another 6 months. Doesn't fill you with very much confidence. Moses says, "Perhaps I will be able to make atonement for you." So Moses prays to God. And he prays one of the most extraordinary prayers, I think, in the Bible. Do look down at verse 31. Moses prays, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." So what's Moses praying there? Well, he's praying that God would forgive the people. But if that's not possible without further punishment, then Moses prays that God would blot him out of the book and let the people go free. Well, it raises the question, what is this book? Well, there are lots of references to the Lord's book through the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. It's sometimes referred to as the book of life in Philippians chapter 4, and also the book of the living in Psalm 69. There's lots of other references too. But each time it refers to a list of names of people who are the Lord's. It's the Lord's people. It's the list of people who will go to spend all eternity with God in heaven. So for Moses to offer up his own life, or actually more than that, his own eternal life, to be blotted out of this book, was a really remarkable prayer in exchange for the lives of the Israelites. It's huge. Perhaps Moses was thinking about the Passover lamb, which of course Moses would have seen as he was heading out of Egypt, that lamb that was sacrificed in order to save, if you like, all of those firstborn sons. Well, in any case, it's a remarkable prayer, and it paves the way for God to forgive Israel and to move on from all of this sin and judgment. Except that God refuses. God refuses. In that sense, this passage ends on a bit of an anticlimax. Have a look down at verse 33. "The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin.'" God agrees to delay the punishment for the Israelites, but he does not accept Moses' offer to exchange his life for the Israelites. Moses was in many ways an excellent mediator between the people and God, but he could not serve as a propitiatory sacrifice. That means able to remove the sin and the guilt of the Israelites. Moses couldn't do that. That role could only be done by someone who had no sin, who fully deserved to be in heaven and to be with God forever, but who was willing in their humility to take the place of sinners. Well, friends, how great is the mediation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God fulfills that role. Jesus was, of course, God made flesh, perfect in every way. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus was the sacrifice that Moses couldn't be. Jesus died in our place, taking away our sins, just like Moses had offered to for all those who are trusting in him. The book of Hebrews makes this link really clear between the mediation of Moses and the mediation of Jesus as sort of intermediaries between the people and God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 speaks of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In that sense, when he died, Jesus was blotted out of God's book when he took our sin on himself. But of course, through his resurrection, he showed his victory over sin and death and rose to be with God the Father for all of eternity. Jesus was, in that sense, the perfect Passover lamb who didn't just die for those firstborn sons, but died in the place of all who will trust in him. Jesus has some remarkable words recorded in the book of Revelation. Jesus writes, "The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white." Jesus says, "I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." Notice there's no perhaps when Jesus talks about our eternal futures, those who trust in him. There's no perhaps. Rather, he says, "It is finished. I have done it. I will never blot out their name from the book of life." The path to eternity with the Father is one for you, Jesus says, and it is through me. So what does this mean? It means that if we're trusting in Christ to forgive us our sins, we can be fully confident that God's wrath will not land on us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that if we've declared that we are on Yahweh's side, we don't have to live in fear as the Israelites did. The Israelites never knew when the rest of that punishment was going to come out and when God's anger would suddenly descend on them. And in fact, in the final verse of this chapter, did you notice that a plague arrives? And that's going to continue because they'd never had their sin fully dealt with. Well, friends, if you're trusting in Christ to take away your sin, you don't have to worry that God's judgment is going to leak out at you at some unexpected moment. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The punishment that we are owed has been paid by another. Just like that Passover lamb, someone has died in our place that we who trust in him can go free. Praise the Lord. What a savior. It's easy to assume, as we finish, that we are immune from the sort of mistakes and idolatry that the Israelites made. But Paul would say exactly the opposite. He would say, if you think you are standing firm, beware, be careful. Satan loves to plant these seeds of doubt in our heart, to pull us away from Christ and to perhaps push us towards those idols that we used to live for. We mustn't be casual with sin. We need to root it out of our lives with the expulsive power of a new affection. It's folly to exchange the glories of God and start living for some of the gifts that he gives us. Rather, we need to pray that we see the goodness of our perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, with fresh wonder, see how undeserving we are and how abounding in love and grace he is. Shall we pray? Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, when we see clearly and are honest in our own hearts, we recognize that we run after things of this world much too quickly. Heavenly Father, in that sense, we know that we deserve the same fate as those Israelites. We deserve death. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do not deal with us as our sins deserve, but that you so love your people that you sent your Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your mercy. Please give us a greater appreciation of what Christ has done and help us to live lives that are worthy of him. In Jesus' name, amen.